Be with you all. Worship together. Been enjoying the service so far this morning. I hope that y'all find it that way for the rest of the morning. For a message this morning, I have chosen to proceed with the series that we were discussing on the subject of church discipline. It started as a desire to flesh out what Matthew 18 means in my own mind and share that with you. And then it seemed like the next logical thing was to go to another passage that church discipline is mentioned. And I decided, well, why not take the rest? So it seemed to make sense. So let's review a little bit of what we've talked about. I'll just write up here. There's actually five passages in the scriptures that mention some form of church discipline. There's church groups out there that teach that Matthew 18 is the only form of church discipline. And you'll remember that Matthew 18 is where Jesus teaches us that to resolve conflicts between, well, it doesn't say conflicts. It says if your brother trespasses against you, then you're supposed to go and visit with him. And if everything goes well and he listens, then that's great. The problem's resolved. But then Jesus goes on and he talks about how if that person doesn't hear you, then you go back with two or three, one or two more, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything can be established. But if he doesn't hear those people, then that matter is supposed to be brought to the assembly, the church. And then if that person doesn't hear the church, he is to be considered a heathen man or publican. That's pretty much the way Jesus lays it out. Now, you'll remember that when we discuss Matthew chapter 18, that there's only three verses long that Matthew records it in three verses. Or maybe it's four. But anyway, it's very short out of a long chapter. And if you'll remember, we spent considerable time talking about the first part of that chapter, how the whole subject of offenses and how that we need to be very, very, very careful that we don't offend others. And then the last part of the chapter on the backside of the verses that everybody thinks of when we say Matthew 18, it's all about the story of the man who owed jillions of dollars to somebody, and the Lord decided to forgive. And I use the word jillions just because that's the number, like in modern slang, I guess you would say. It was impossible to pay back. There was no way he would live long enough to pay that back. And so that servant was forgiven, and then he turns around and grabs somebody that owes him about 3 months' worth of money, something you could probably pay back if you had enough time, and grabs him by the throat and says, you got to pay me everything. And then the people that saw this, they said, you know, that's not right. And he went back and they told the Lord what had happened, and the Lord was very upset about that. So I decided, and I taught it this way, that Matthew 18, the trespasses that we feel come against us need to be weighed in the two balances, if you will, in the whole thing of how many offenses have I committed to other people that they've forgiven me, on the front part of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19 or whatever it is. And then also, if I'm the one who's been trespassed against, weigh that with the thought of how much have I been forgiven by our Lord, and how does this fit in with this whole thing? And so we left it with the question of how often should this even be engaged in? How often does this activity, because at the end of the day, forgiveness is a powerful tool that we have been given that can wipe away a lot of transgressions if we choose to do so. And the other thing is we need to remember that when Matthew 18 is started and we want to use Matthew 18 as the way to resolve conflicts and to use it in church discipline, then we have to make sure that that trespass is something that is worthy of that process. Now, along with that, I'm re-preaching the sermon because I actually feel pretty strong about this, but along with that, we do learn, and I'll just write this up here so we remember it, and that is this, that if this process goes on, we do learn that a sin, I don't think this is grammatical, but bear with me. In fact, I know it's butchering the English language. A sin that's unrepented of, that's terrible. But anyway, I don't know how else to say it in a short way. Does end up equaling exclusion from the assembly or the church. All right, so that's pretty clear. Like at the end of the whole process, we understand that a person who hangs on to his belief that he has not done wrong, and one person has confronted him, three people have confronted him, the entire assembly has confronted him, and he still refuses to acknowledge that what he did was wrong, and everybody else says that it is, it ends up where he can no longer be considered a valid member of the assembly. It's pretty serious, and that's why we consider it discipline, because it does end up there if a person does not choose to repent from things that have been judged to be wrong. Now, the next message that we looked at was in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Now, this is totally different. This is where I don't know how people who believe that Matthew 18 is the only sort of church discipline that you're allowed to use, I don't know what they do with 1 Corinthians 5, because 1 Corinthians 5 is a story about a man who was involved in very gross immorality. Paul says it's so bad that the Gentiles don't even have this kind of thing going on. And he says, I don't even need to be there to tell you that this is wrong. And I'm going to command you that the next time you are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will put that man out of your assembly. I'm going by memory. You could probably go there, and I might have missed some words or said something a little bit different. But anyway, these are sins that God has clearly defined as sins. And will y'all be okay with it if I borrow a term from the Catholic Church, and they call it grave sins? Somebody said that one of the ways to think about this, and this is not, it was just a friend of mine, we were talking about this. He says he wonders if these sins aren't the ones that require death penalties in the Old Testament. And there's some pretty good meat there, I think, to think about. So these are grave sins, sins that are beyond the thought and are physically, morally wrong, and they involve other people in a very real way. This is more than just thinking about bad attitudes that I have. This is actually going and doing something evil against them, such as murdering them. Or there's other sins in the epistles that Paul, he lays them out, and he says people that do these things will never inherit the kingdom of God. Things like witchcraft and things like adultery and things like those kinds of things. There's more. Idolatry and so on. So there's no way that these sins, at least I don't know how these sins can be resolved between two people by themselves, like the Matthew 18 sins can be. These need to come and be publicly denounced, and the person needs to be, and Paul uses the expression that they would be turned over to Satan. And the purpose of that was, he said, that they would be turned over to Satan so that their flesh would be destroyed, so that their soul could be saved. And I think what he's basically saying there is that they will understand how wicked their wickedness is, and they might actually get really sick of it and repent. That's the whole goal of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, those are two, and those are the big ones. We're going to try to lump three more passages and types of church discipline that the Bible talks about into the message for this morning. I'll go ahead and write the passages up here with their titles so you can follow along if you want to. But in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, we have, I'm going to call it what Paul calls it. Church traditions that are not being followed. And then we have two passages in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. No, I'm sorry. Yes, 2 Timothy. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is false doctrine. And finally, we're going to look at 2 John we'll just look at the whole chapter. 2 John, and this is, trying to remember how I have that. Okay. This is discipline for inappropriate discipline. That's a story, if you'll remember in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about Diotrephes, and that's the story. So we'll get back to that today. All right, so those three things we're going to talk about. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll read some verses to orient ourselves, and then we'll talk about what this means. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, I'm going to start reading there and read through verse 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if you would not work, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So this passage, I want you to notice, first of all, Paul is not apologetic at all about church authority. He says, we command you, you should do what we say. Verse 10, when we were with you, we commanded you this way. And then if you don't listen to what I'm saying, verse 14, then that person that doesn't want to listen should be considered someone to have no company with. Now, I think we should unpack this just a little bit. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll see in verses 10 through 12. So I think you all understand that 1 Thessalonians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church there at the city of Thessalonica. And he would have written this before 2 Thessalonians. He didn't write it at the same time. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, he says, "And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren." He's talking about brotherly love. He says, you don't need me to write about that because they were doing a good job at loving each other, apparently, in verse 9. But then in verse 10, he says, "But we beseech you that you increase more and more, and that ye study or make it your purpose to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." So, Paul doesn't say it here, but if you think about what he is saying, I think we can figure out what was going on in this church. These people had a serious problem of running around and minding everybody else's business and not working. They were lazy. And Paul says, look, you have to stay at home and do your work and mind your own business. Verse 11. Study to be quiet does not mean that you get a book and sit quietly in a corner. It means that you make it your goal to be a quiet person, or you make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Don't be out carousing and stealing, essentially. Because verse 12, then he says, if you do this, then you will have an honest life. You will be walking honestly toward them that are without. People that are not part of the Christian faith will understand that Christianity changes the way you work in the world, and you stop taking away from people, and you stop having this loud, carousing lifestyle, and you will become profitable, and you will become people that can be trusted, and people that have things to share, that you have lack of nothing. Now, this is very different in some ways to Jesus' teaching to the Jews. If you'll remember, in Jesus' teaching to the Jews, he was always telling them, you need to share your money. And apparently, the Jewish people were very careful, and their problem was greed and trying to get too much money. And here are these people, their problem was just being lazy, and they were taking it away from other people because they weren't making it themselves. They weren't profitable people in the sense that they were contributing. They were taking. And Paul says the Christian faith is one that turns us into generous people, where we give instead of take. And so he commanded them. He said, you work with your own hands. You go get a job. You don't go out there and try to figure out ways to scam people. I think that's probably what was going on. So something happened, though, between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Apparently there were people who still didn't get the point. And so that's when we go back to 2 Thessalonians. And the word traditions here is a word that we're all scared of, because we know that traditions can be bad. But I think what Paul, it's an old word that simply means that the tradition that you received would be the directive or the teaching. And so we looked at the teaching. The teaching was, you go get busy and you start working and giving instead of stealing and being lazy. And he says, now, we command you that if you have someone in your assembly who is not doing what we told them to do, then you should withdraw from them. That's pretty strong language. It's language we don't like. It doesn't seem Christian somehow. So what's Paul trying to do? Well, this is discipline. This is what it takes sometimes for people to realize that the Christian life is real. It's not something that we just play in our head. This is something that actually affects the way we live. And if a person isn't living out the Christian faith, then he might not actually be a Christian. And as such, then he shouldn't really be considered part of our assembly. This is not popular, but I think we need to understand that if we don't take this serious, then we will end up in a place where we don't know any, you know, our church is just full of a bunch of people that do whatever they want to do. They sin every day, and they just count on the grace of Christ to cover it all and there's no accountability, there's no responsibility. And folks, we don't have to try this to see how it works. There have been hundreds of experiments that have tried this. See how it works. And if that's the kind of church life you think you want, then I'm suggesting that it's not going to be found here. If we don't believe in church life where Christianity is just a head game, we actually believe that it means something. And we believe, based on these verses, that the church has a responsibility to say how life can be ordered and ask for compliance to that. Now, again, this isn't popular, and obviously this could be easily abused. And again, there are probably hundreds of examples and experiments where this has been abused. But it doesn't mean that we should just ignore it, because we know what happens when we ignore it. So what is the discipline here? Well, to be honest, I'm not exactly sure. As I sat with this passage and tried to figure out what he's talking about, he talks about in verse 6 that you withdraw yourself. So there's some form of distancing between the relationship that you, if a person is choosing to walk disorderly, and by the way, that word disorderly there, I'm not sure why it's translated that way, but it basically means that he's living in idleness, that he's being lazy. He's not listening to what Paul said in the first letter. He's not working. He's just living around bumming off of everybody else. And that's why when you read the rest of this passage, Paul says, we didn't behave disorderly. We didn't live lazy lives when we were there. We could have taken money from you. We could have sat around all day, but we didn't do that because we wanted you to know how it looks to work and become profitable and productive people. Read that passage. That's exactly what he says there. And then he goes on and he says, that's why when we were there, we said, if you're not working, then you shouldn't be eating either. And that was apparently a rule that they made, because he said, we commanded you. And then he says, but we hear that there's people there that are just being lazy and they're not working at all. Instead, they're just running around being busybodies, poking their nose in everybody else's business. And he's calling that out. He's like, this needs to stop. And if you do that, we exhort you to go be quiet and eat your own bread. And if somebody doesn't want to obey this, verse 14, you mark that person, note that person, and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Now, where I get confused, I mean, that's pretty clear. Like, whenever you see those words, it's pretty clear that he's saying there needs to be a separation between the assembly of the people that are doing the right thing and the people that aren't doing the right thing. There needs to be some kind of clear separation. But then when you get to verse 15, that's where I was like, what does this discipline look like anyway? Because you don't count him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. And I think that that's there to help us not become abusive or reactive in any way. So one of the things about human nature is that when we hear something, it's easy for us just to run it to the extreme. Oh, we're supposed to withdraw ourselves from that person? Oh, well then we actually have to actively do bad things to that person. He's not an enemy. We're not going to actively seek to make life hard for him, but we're going to make it clear that his lifestyle is not part of the kingdom of heaven, because we as a group of believers believe that Christians will live out and they will do things like Paul commanded them here. Now, as a church, I believe one of the implications that we have here is that we should seek to unify ourselves around practices that illustrate the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture. I think we all understand that kind of intuitively, but in our world, in American Christianity, that is not a popular thing to say. But I believe that we have the responsibility to do that. And so we do have church traditions, church rules, church directives, And they are formed in different ways, in different... for us, it's formed in the ministerial body and is a representative-style government. But anyway, what we try to do is we try to think about the cultural pressures and the vices and the things that are wrong that should not be part of a Christian's life. And we say, this is what we think this would look like. So for Paul, for these lazy Thessalonian people, he said, you know what? You need to learn to work. And if you don't want to work, you have no business going around getting food from other people because you're not producing it. And he says, if that's the way you're going to live, you can't really be part of us. It's harsh in a way, but it makes sense, right? Christians aren't lazy people. Christians don't steal from other people. Christians are generous people. They're ones that give and they produce so that they have to give. For us today, we face things like technology. We face things like the cultural materialism. We face things like the individualism of our society. We face things like self-worship. We face things like rebellion, materialism, all those things. And we have the responsibility to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will cut across cultural values. And as a group of believers assembling together in unity with each other, when a person is bent on living out something that is not representing the kingdom of heaven, then he is one who should not be considered part of us. Although he's not an enemy, he just is a person who needs teaching and admonishing. I believe that this form of discipline should be used very carefully because of the nature of church teachings and traditions and practices. The very nature of them is very, very easily abused. And we'll talk about that when we get to Diotrephes a little bit. The nature of making cultural guidelines is easily abused. I think we should just recognize that. But we also need to stay on the horse. We need to recognize that the biblical basis is for a church assembly to make biblical applications. And they have the authority to do that. And they have the authority, like Paul, to ask for compliance. And if a person doesn't want to be compliant with that, then they should not try to force anything different. They should be considered outside of that assembly. We also need to be very careful when we are writing church directives that we are not asking people to do something that actually prohibits obeying the scripture. That's another part of church traditions that is very, very challenging, that can be very challenging, that if we're writing something down as a practice that we believe is valuable, that it doesn't end up actually circumventing the actual spirit of the scripture, which is what we saw in the stories of the Pharisees when they would actually have some kind of way of dedicating money to the temple and then not take care of their parents. Jesus had no time for that. And so we don't want to do that either. So this is about church discipline. It's not so much about church traditions. I'm just recognizing that this one right here, I totally understand why it's not popular, and I understand why churches are very, very, very slow to say that this is a part of church discipline. But I believe we should take all of the scripture and think about it, wrestle with it, and try to make it, how is it supposed to look? What does this look like? And I think we should be okay with that. All right, moving on to the discipline for false doctrine and divisions. I actually lumped that into that as well. I didn't write it, but false doctrine and divisions. So in 1 Timothy, if you're in 2 Thessalonians, you just turn over one page, or maybe it's across the page for you. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Well, let's back up to verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now that language sounds an awful lot like 1 Corinthians 5, delivered unto Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. So there's a clear discipline going on there. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll start reading at verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study, there again that word study just means make it your life's goal, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nonetheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We'll just stop there. So here we have a man whose name comes up twice, Hymenaeus, and the best I know, it's the same person. And apparently he made it his life's aim to go around making life difficult for Paul. And he had two sidekicks, apparently. The one was Alexander, and the other one is this Philetus guy. And both passages talk about how these people have wrecked other people's faith. I do not know for sure what his doctrine was or what he was going around saying. There's a little clue here in verse 18. They were teaching that the resurrection was already past. And because of that, some people lost out in their faith. So apparently their doctrine had something to do with end times, something to do with the return of Christ, something to do with the resurrection, and they were teaching it actively, and it was in opposition to Paul. And Paul says, I've delivered this Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they can learn to stop blaspheming. So I don't know what all Paul's turning over to Satan looked like. It sounds pretty dramatic. And it's the same kind of language that's used in 1 Corinthians 5. So I would interpret that, I would believe, that what it means is a public dismissal from the assembly. You are no longer part of us, you are wrong, and until you repent of that false doctrine, you are not welcome to preach and teach in our assembly. That's what it looks like. Now, that's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. I think most of us would be okay with that. I just want to read another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's start at verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So you have this command, Paul's telling Timothy, you teach this, you exhort this. And then he moves on and he says, if, verse 3, any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. I just wanted to read that to show that Paul's also saying this withdrawing ourselves from people that teach false doctrine. It's the same language that we saw back there in 2 Thessalonians, where the people were not listening to Paul's teaching. They were to withdraw themselves. So here, when a person's teaching false doctrine, you withdraw yourself. Paul says he's delivered them to Satan. One more under this topic in Titus chapter 3. This is about people who are divisive. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is that is such, is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, I put this under the heading of discipline for false doctrine and divisions, because it seems to be a doctrinal thing where they're debating a bunch of questions, and Paul says it's unprofitable and worthless. And if a person is a heretic, now that word heretic we tend to think of in a different way than what this word is. The word heretic here is a person who is using his arguments to be divisive. He likes nothing more than to have a big argument about something. Notice the words that lead up to that. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Those are the things that Paul's calling out. And he says, if that man wants to bring those things up, you admonish him two times. And after the second time, he's still doing it, then you just reject him. Now, I don't know what kind of discipline that looks like. I would imagine that it fits the withdrawing ourselves and so on. Now, it takes a lot of wisdom, I think, to navigate this subject, because there were some questions that came up in Sunday school and we talked about them for a while. Now, should we reject the people that brought up those questions? Well, that's why I say it takes wisdom to think through this. I think that's also why Paul mentions here that there should be a couple of admonitions, because perhaps the person really was just trying to ask a reasonable question and he really wanted to know if there was a good answer. And so we want to be careful that we don't just reject people because they ask questions. That's not where we're at. I think the reason that we are afraid of pretty much all of these forms of church discipline that I talked about here so far this morning is because we are all afraid of either being under the authority that goes too far and makes power grabs, and we should be afraid of being the authority that goes too far and makes power grabs. And so I think when we get past Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which are pretty clear, and we get into these about Paul and his methods of doing things, we get a little bit uneasy. But it's pretty clear that he means what he says about these things. And it's not all verses that talk about Paul doing the delivering unto Satan. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, you do it, I don't even have to be there, y'all can do that in Jesus' name and in my name, under his authority. But anyway, this whole thing of authority that goes too far and makes power grabs, I want to talk about in the next point. And that is discipline for inappropriate discipline. So if you'll go to John, 2 John, I'm wrong. It's 3 John. Yes, I'm sorry. That's actually 3 John, not 2 John. So in 3 John, this is a really short little letter, and we just studied it in Sunday school. But in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So this is a really short passage that leaves us with maybe more questions than answers. But one thing that we can get from this for sure, there's a couple of things. First of all, let's talk about what Diotrephes was actually doing. So Diotrephes, let's not look at the negative part. What was he actually doing? He was not receiving the letter that was written by John to the church that Diotrephes was part of. So apparently Diotrephes was some kind of leader in this assembly. And when he saw the letter from John, he didn't like the idea that John was going to write to this church, so he wouldn't take the letter and read it. That's what it sounds like is what he was doing. And another thing that he was doing is he did not receive the brethren, people that John considered to be brethren, and he told people, don't you receive these brethren because I said you shouldn't, and if you do, you will be cast out of the church. That's what Diotrephes was doing. He was drawing fellowship lines. Pretty strict fellowship lines. Now, the reason I wanted to bring that up is because we believe in some sort of fellowship line. That's the whole point of church discipline. If there isn't a fellowship line, then putting people in and out of fellowship doesn't mean a thing. But we believe there's righteous people and unrighteous people, right? Y'all with me so far? Okay, so there should be some kind of fellowship line. The Bible makes it clear that there are people that we should not fellowship with. In fact, if you jump back to 2 John, chapter 1, well, it is the only one chapter, but 2 John chapter 1, verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So John's okay with fellowship lines. And he says, if you do bid him Godspeed, then you're partaker of his evil. So we need to be careful who we actually say, God bless you. Do good. Hope your day goes well with your project of teaching false doctrine. We would never say that, of course, but if we do bid people Godspeed who are teaching false doctrine, then that's what we're saying. All right, so John's okay with fellowship lines. Paul's okay with fellowship lines. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So there again, and that's just two verses. You can look at more. Every one of the verses that we looked at when it comes to church discipline refers to some kind of fellowship line. Let's go back to Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a man. Now that we know what he was doing, John helps us understand his attitude in doing so. Let's look at his attitude. He loved to have the preeminence. What that meant was he didn't want anybody else having any influence over his group of people. And so we don't read John's letters when John's letters come, because we don't want John to be involved. And if John sends anybody, we won't let them speak in our assembly, and we won't bring them into our house. We won't receive them, to use the language of the scriptures here. And if you do, then you'll be put out of our church. So that was his attitude. That's what he was doing, and his attitude was that he wanted, and he was prating against them with malicious words. So he was actually trying to down, well, that's probably too soft of an expression, prating against them with malicious words. Maybe we could just say that he was slandering them. That might be a good word. He was saying things about them to try to get his followers to agree that they should not read John's letters and that the people John sends shouldn't be accepted. So this is all what Diotrephes is doing. Pretty bad guy. Not really the kind of guy that you want to be around. At least I would assume that. Now, I do not know what John did. I don't know if John ever made it there. But if you look at verse 10, he says, if I come, he's going to remember his deeds. And I do not know what all happened. We don't know if this issue was resolved. We don't know if John and Diotrephes sat together one day and Diotrephes said, you know, you're welcome to write letters and I'll read them. We don't know if John excluded Diotrephes from his fellowship and said, you are wrong. You are unrepentant. I'm delivering you to Satan because of this. What we know for sure, when we read this passage, we don't know all of those details, but what we do know for sure is that there are times that leaders will do what's wrong. There are times that leaders will abuse their authority. And we know that other leaders, other people, have the responsibility to call them into some kind of account. And presumably, again, this is an assumption. I can't show you this from the scriptures, but presumably if the person does not respond correctly, if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't say that he was wrong, then he would be handled like all of these other people. He would be excluded from the assembly. It would only make sense that if somebody who's not listening to his authority would end up in that same position. And so I don't really have a whole lot to say about that other than I guarantee you that whatever happened between John and Diotrephes, if Diotrephes did not repent, this was an ugly, ugly church situation. I guarantee you there were people that stayed on Diotrephes' side and said, John's just trying to make a power grab. We like Diotrephes. And John's people were saying, oh no, Diotrephes is the man making the power grab. We like John. I guarantee you that's what happened, unless these people had different human nature than the rest of us. But if Diotrephes responded correctly to this, then I can also say that I guarantee you that there was much joy and rejoicing when that problem got resolved. But the point that we're making is about the discipline issue, and that is that leaders can and do get out of line, and other leaders can and should get involved to try to bring them into account in some way. And if they can't be resolved, then discipline of some sort needs to take place, probably exclusion from the assembly. Well, I hope that this series has been helpful. I would be sad if it wasn't helpful. It was meant to be helpful. I know it's kind of negative. It's part of church life that we don't really like to talk about. But I also hope that we can agree that the Bible really does teach that the Church of Jesus Christ is a disciplined church, that we are called to deal wisely and carefully and prayerfully and decisively with sin. I hope, too, that we understand that discipline is not something that is done to someone, but it is done for someone. It is to help them understand their position in their sin, and the, of course, the hope is that they would repent. I do feel led, as I studied this and organized my thoughts, I felt led that we should have at least one more session on this topic, and that is to talk about the process of restoration for a repentant sinner. So, Lord willing, the next time I preach here, whenever that is, I will, if I feel led to do it, then I'll talk about that. Because there is a process that the assembly needs to understand about receiving someone back who has sinned. And I want to talk about that. But it's too big. We're out of time for this morning, and it's too big. But in conclusion, church discipline, I think, is necessary. I think it's right. I think that it should be normal in church, although it maybe doesn't happen very often. It should be a normal thing, because it's the right thing. And so the burden comes home to each of us to live our lives openly and in the light. We have the burden on each of us to accept other people's input. Let's not let these situations get to where I'm just dug in to where I can't listen to anybody. Maybe we should be seeking help when we recognize that we have a habitual thought or temptation that if we would act on, we would become worthy of discipline. If we're struggling with something, go get help before it becomes this big thing that involves a bunch of people and ends up being an act worthy of discipline. And of course, the burden is on each of us to walk closely with Jesus. And through his Spirit and through his word, we claim victory over sin and we grow more and more and more like him each day. And that's the goal, of course. Let's kneel for prayer.